So many of us who are back together from being sick and ailing and all the difficulty there, and also to have so many new faces with us, visiting with us. Thank you. We hope you feel welcome here with our family at the Brownsburg Church of Christ. We're excited to have you here. And how about that meeting that we just had last week, right? That conference we had. We have two a year, and we had one with Don Truex, and it was wonderful, excellent lessons. You know, I always think about what was my favorite lesson. Like, what's the one that really got me amped up the most? And surprisingly, it was actually not the lesson that he had taught, but it was the one that he had, on the regular days. But the one he had taught for the Tuesday morning Bible study at 10:30 that we have every week, and he had just talked about unity and about the importance of us being a family and being unified in one faith, and it was just exciting. I was excited to be with you today because of that. You guys know that we have been studying towards the end of Mark, and our study, our textual study, all throughout Mark's gospel has brought us now closer and closer to the climax of the story, where Jesus is going to die for the sins of humanity, and then be united to his Father as he ascends to heaven. And so I want to invite you in your Bibles to continue reading as we pick up the gospel again in Mark chapter 14. So go ahead and grab your Bibles there. And for those of you who are using a pew Bible, perhaps this is going to be page 851. 851 in the pew Bible, Mark chapter 14, to consider the text for this morning. I'm going to begin in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And even a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And that is God's word. John Owen was a 17th century Puritan. He was a nonconformist, and he had taught something. He had said something that kind of helps me to understand my vocation, my preaching ministry and everything. And he says that basically a preacher has two jobs, right? Easy job. He has two jobs. Number one, he has an evangelistic challenge, and that is that he is supposed to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that is the truth about him. He has an evangelistic challenge. He's supposed to persuade those who are living under sin that is the truth about their state. But the second job he has is what he calls a pastoral challenge. And that second responsibility is persuading those who are no longer under sin's dominion that is who they really are. That those who are living in sin, that if they're a Christian, if they're converted, they no longer are under the dominion of sin to be slaves to them anymore. And not only that, but if your sins have been forgiven, they have been forgiven. You're not under any condemnation any longer. And that's really what I want to do this morning. Because indeed, so many of us are unsure about our salvation. We feel the ire and the wrath of God as a daily thing. I have talked and counseled with people many times where they just cannot go back to their baptism and see any worth in it or in their faith because they still feel the heat of God's wrath all the time. Now I want to ask you a question. And that is, we all celebrate anniversaries, right? We all have anniversaries for the year of our birth. We call them birthdays. We have anniversaries for our marriage. But how many of you have begun to have anniversaries of people in your life who have passed away? I mean, you think about some of these people, and every single year, at the same time when they died, you remember them, right? Sometimes you think about them daily. You know, that wasn't really a thing for me until very recently. I mean, I grew up and I might have gone to maybe one funeral. And it seems like whenever you're a part of a church, you go to a lot more funerals. But I'd not gone to very many funerals. 3 years ago, November 21st, it's got me thinking about it. It's coming around. 3 years ago, Harmon Jimerson passed away from this life. He's my grandfather. You know, I call him my papa. Most important person in the world to me, 3 years ago. And I think about that day. I think about what it was like whenever we had to travel down from here to go see him on his deathbed, sick, laid up in the hospital. And he was utterly unlike anything I remember growing up. I mean, he was always strong. Strong chin, strong body, big old gnarly hands that looked like he, you know, worked for a living, right? Because he was a body man. But here he was on his deathbed, and he was about as skinny as I'd ever seen. I mean, shriveled. You could see his pacemaker from underneath his skin. I didn't even know you could do that. And he was weak. He was passing away. He was ailing. And, I mean, just body riddled with cancer. And I remember thinking, you know, this doesn't look like my grandfather. And for as hard as it was to see him on his deathbed, you know, we talk about how death sometimes is a peaceful process. For a lot of people, death can be a very violent process. For as hard as that was to see him like that, the hardest thing was knowing that he had no peace upon his deathbed. Not many people know this, but my grandfather, I mean, I wouldn't know Jesus if it wasn't for him. Greatest guy in the world to me. No peace until his last breath. That's hard. That's hard. And it's important to me as your servant, as your minister, as your preacher, as your buddy, as your servant, it's important to me that whenever you're on your deathbed or you're in your last moments, I want to be able to hold your hand. I want someone in your family to be able to hold your hand and to assure you that your debt has indeed been paid. It's important for us to have that assurance in our life. Now, here's where the plot thickens. Take up your Bible in your hand, and I want you to consider what Mark has just written about Jesus. The interesting thing about Jesus in our story and how it relates is that Jesus himself had no peace in his last moment. Now, that's curious. Look at Mark 14 and in verse 33 and 34 in particular. Notice that what we see here, this man, this martyr, this son of God, a man who couldn't have lived a more perfect life unto God, he is panicked. Do you feel the dread in his words, his anxiety? Do you see it? His waiting, his anguish, he's appalled. Like a rubber band, he is stretched to the point of absolutely snapping. This guy is stressed. You know, actually, as a matter of fact, a better illustration of this was something that one of the tour guides, whenever we went to Israel, had shared with us. When we went to the Nazareth village, he was talking about Gethsemane, and which is obviously the garden in which Jesus is residing at this time. And he talks about Gethsemane, and he said, "Do you guys even know what the word Gethsemane means?" Gethsemane is a word that means oil press. And he talks about the whole process of oil distillation in their day. How they would take this crop of olives, you know, from these olive trees there that Jesus inevitably was near. They would take these olives and they would put them in the oil press. And it was this massive lever with all of these large stones upon it. And what they would do is they would press these olives until the oil would come out. And the very first pressing would yield a very virgin olive oil. It was the creme de la creme. I can't remember exactly what they used it for. And then they would press it again, right, the same batch of olives, and that would have a less pure batch of olive oil. And then finally they'd do it a third time, right, and they'd use that for common household things, cleaners and so forth. And it was this process. Each batch of olive oil, olives crushed three times. Jesus is in the oil press. Jesus is in Gethsemane. This is might be why, as a matter of fact, Luke tells us that he was under such immense strain that in Luke 22 and verse 44, he's there, he's praying, he has no companions, just as Ed led us in song right before we partook of the Lord's Supper. He's there with no one, and it's got to the point that even blood is leaking from the pores of his forehead in Luke 22 and verse 44. Imagine how he felt. Now, here's my big question. Why? Why, whenever you live as morally a pristine of life as Jesus, would he be under this immense duress before his death? He's going to heaven. If there's anybody who's going to heaven, it's Jesus. And yet he's under immense duress. My thesis this morning, the single point I want to make, is that I believe Jesus underwent that anxiety and that strain in his last hour so that we would not have to. That there was something qualitatively different about his suffering in the garden than anything that we suffer. That he underwent something so gruesome in his last hour that we have freedom in our own last hour. How do we come to that conclusion? Because here we have the very first appearance of Jesus' prayer in verse 36. And that prayer teaches us something. Now, I'm a comic book nerd. The first appearance is where the money's at with comics, right? Most comics are twaddle, they're not worth anything. But anytime you get the first appearance of something, a Superman, a Batman, that's worth some money later on. Here in Mark, we have a first appearance of prayer. Now, I don't know if you thought about that. We've been preaching through Mark this entire year. The very first time we're told the content of Jesus' prayer, we're allowed to listen in to what he is saying to God before his last hour. What does he say, and what does that teach us this morning? I have three things that he says there in verse 36. Here's the first one. Now, I know that technically, in the order of things, for those of you who are a little chronological out there, it might be uncomfortable because I'm going to focus on technically the second thing he said, and that is the request itself. He says, "Let this cup pass from me." But I think it's important. The only way this can work is if we understand the request itself, okay? And the first thing is, what does he request? Why does he ask for a reprieve? It's your last hour. What are you praying to God? Why does he ask for a reprieve from this cup? Two things. Number one, because of what the cup itself entailed. I mean, that's what it implies, right? If you're asking reprieve from this cup, it must mean that this swirling cup is something you want to avoid. But secondly, because of the relationship he had with God, indicated by Abba Father. But let's just focus on that first one right here, and that is the cup. What are we meant to think whenever he says, "Let this cup pass from me"? What does that mean? Now, I want you to understand, this Bible is hyperlinked. There are textual clues everywhere. If you read a passage, many of you guys have cross-references. There are like five other passages that echo something that's being reminded of there, spoken of in the text. There's an echo, there's a shadow. I want you to know that every Jew who would have heard this read in their worship setting, every Christian that would have read this passage in their Bibles would have immediately gone to something in the Old Testament. I want to look at a few of those passages with you this morning. And the first one is in Isaiah 51. So just put your finger there, Mark 14, turn over to Isaiah 51, and we're going to read a passage here. What is our mind meant to invoke when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass"? Well, one of the first things he might have thought of, one of the first things that we should think of, is how this cup is spoken of in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Wake yourself up, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." It's a cup of wrath. It's a cup of staggering. It's given to Israel as punishment for their sins. That's something that would have came to their minds. Here's a second one. There's a lot more, but we're just going to consider a couple. Here's a second one, Jeremiah 25. So next book over, Isaiah, Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. Only know for certain that if you put me to death... Oh, excuse me, this is chapter 26, sorry. I thought that didn't sound right. Chapter 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Again, Hebrew illustration. How did the Jews use the cup? Not the way that we use it. It meant judgment. It meant wrath. It meant a swirling, staggering cup of judgment placed upon the people because of their sins. And lastly, did you guys catch the call to worship? Psalm 75. Again, I had talked about this for this morning's devotion period at 9 o'clock when we discussed Lamentations and how awkward it is sometimes to read that in our call to worship. And some of you guys, inevitably, as we read Psalm 75, you probably felt awkward as we read that. But look at the songs of Jesus. Look at the Psalms and read Psalm 75 and in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. The cup. I ask you, what is it about? It's a cup of wrath. It's a cup of judgment because of their sins. We've been trying to understand, why did Jesus die? What does his death mean? It's about this cup. Among other things, it's about the cup. It's about the cup of wrath. It's about the cup of judgment. It's about him taking away God's judgment from the world. Jesus offered to drink it for us. There's this great cup that God has stored up, as the beginning illustration had, a great cup to fill on all the earth for all the sins and the filth that have raised up to here, and it's swirling, it's overflowing in a bad way. And he's saying, I'm going to pour it out upon their heads. Jesus stands at the brink and he says, I will drink it for them. That'll be my cup. And so we ask, let this cup pass. Here's the second thing that he prays, which is actually the first thing he says. And that is, not only is he giving a request, but he has this intimacy. He calls God Abba, Father. When was the last time you heard someone refer to God in that way in a prayer? Abba, Father. His addressing of God tells us a lot, actually, about the nature of what Jesus is going to suffer. Right? It tells us a lot about it, because here's a few things you have to know. It isn't just some fancy doohickey, just some way that people refer to God to sometimes. That's not what's happening here. Do you know that this is the first time you read Abba Father in your New Testament? It's the first time. It's the first time it's ever mentioned in the New Testament or in Mark's gospel. It's unprecedented. You go read the writings of the Jews, Josephus, Second Temple Judaism, the people in Jesus' period, the books that they're writing, no Jew refers to God as Abba Father. Jesus alone stands among them. And what he's doing is it's this intimacy. Some people have said Abba is the equivalent of daddy. I don't know where they got that from. That's not what that means. It's just a really intimate term for your father. It suggests closeness, right? He's calling God his Abba. If you can even get this in your mind, from the beginning of existence, from the beginning of eternity, Jesus has had this intimacy with his Abba, with his Father. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with God. I don't know the nature of your relationship. I don't know how you feel about God. But Jesus has had an intimate connection with his Father for his entire existence. We have at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, whenever Jesus is baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, what does God say from the heaven breaking down? He says, this is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. Some people growing up never hearing from their dads, I'm well pleased with you. Good job. I'm proud of you, right? Jesus had that from the beginning. We have it again, Mark chapter 9, whenever the servants see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus says the Father loves the Son and has committed all things under his authority. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prays there, He prays that he would be restored to the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. Could you imagine having that kind of relationship with God the Father? And then what happens? The one who has beheld the face of God his entire existence will, for the first time in his life, watch his Father's face turn away. Mark chapter 15 tells us that as Jesus was on the cross, there overcame on the land a 3-hour period of supernatural darkness when Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not my Abba, not my Father, my God. As he drinks all of our judgment, as he is covered from head to toe in the filth of our sin, as he is violently nailed to the cross, cursed by God, because Paul, quoting Deuteronomy, says that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Part of the cup Jesus wanted to avoid asking to be reprieved from was knowing that the one he called Abba his entire life would see him essentially shamed to death. Now, imagine it. Jesus is there. He's sitting, steeping in the anxiety of a waiting room. You guys hate waiting? Jesus is there in the waiting room of Gethsemane. And he knows what's going to happen as he hears the distant marching of violent feet heading towards him. And it's interesting, when we were able to spend time in Gethsemane, just across the valley to east of Jerusalem, where we were standing, where they say Jesus supposedly prayed, and there are these 2,000-year-old olive trees, you can actually see from where in the town these soldiers would come marching to come take Jesus. I mean, Jesus could see it. I don't know if you ever thought about that as you read this story, that Jesus was standing there in Gethsemane, he was praying, and he could see these people on the way to take him. He could see them. As he sees those torches like ghosts on fire making a beeline across the valley towards him, and the question is he going to go through with it? Jesus must be the only person in the history of mankind tempted not to save the world. Here's the third thing that he says, and it's the test. He says, "Your will be done." Jesus, are you ready to save the world by dying a God-sized death? Are you ready? "Your will be done," he says. "Your will be done." Just like he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Jesus lives and practices what he preaches. He says, "Your will be done." And like a man, like the man, Jesus is resolute, he's decisive, he's going to do God's will, even if it costs him his life. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's one point that we can take away from this story, that is that the point of life, living God, living for God to the fullest, is all about saying this prayer. It's all about saying, "Your will be done." That is the point of life. It's not always about, you know, doing this really well, being a champion at your job, living for, you know, your family in the best way, having your best life now, you know, making sure that you're here on every single, I mean, attendance is important, but being here every single time in this religious way of basically reckoning your moral worth before God. Sometimes it's just about saying, "Your will be done." And that's what Jesus does. "Your will be done." Hebrews 5 talks about the moral anguish he went through, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He's under immense strain, and yet the end of his prayer is, "Your will be done." That's the essence of prayer. It reminds us of another garden, not the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think you know about this garden. There was another human being there. And the Bible tells us that he was told to obey about the tree. He was told to obey about the tree. And he likewise was tempted not to. But this man, he didn't pray. We don't see him in anguish. This man, he relied on his companion a little too much. This man ran away from God. But here we see the climax of that story is that now in another garden, Jesus is told to obey about the tree. He's told to obey about the tree and he's tempted not to. But Jesus did pray in anguish. Jesus didn't have a companion to rely on, and now God will run away from him. O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but not to me, was ever grief like mine. So I end where I began. Jesus, the perfect man, suffered an anxious death so that we wouldn't have to. You don't have to fear the judgment, because like a sponge, Jesus has taken all of it to the very last drop. You know, I got into this discussion with a skeptical friend, the skeptical friend of mine, with whom you're very familiar. But I was talking to my skeptical friend, and he said, you know, that's funny. You want to say that Jesus took all of our judgment, right? And so we can say with Paul, Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how could that be possible when he only suffered for a few days? You're telling me Jesus took the entire judgment for our sins, and he's dead only 3 days. How could that be possible for him to cover my judgment? Do you remember when you were acting a fool in class and you had to copy lines on the board? Does anybody remember that? Okay, I admittedly didn't have to. But what I did have to do was, by then they had grown a little more advanced and they give you a sheet and you had to copy lines on your sheet, right? And turn it into a teacher. 300 lines or something. I won't act a fool, you know, in Mrs. Johnson's class or something. Some students, whenever they had this punishment, some students took 3 hours. Some students took 30 minutes, right? Some students, it naturally took longer to fulfill it. Some students, it just took 30 minutes. People took different times depending on their nature, how focused they could be, whether they had ADHD or not. The time wasn't what mattered, right? The time wasn't what mattered. It was that those 300 lines were going to be completed either way. And the point of this story is that it doesn't matter how long his suffering lasted, he finished the work. And because of that, we are free. You are free forever from the condemnation of the law. Your sin has been borne away by the man on Calvary. And so now, though he calls Abba his father and he has this strange intimacy with the Father, now Paul has the audacity to say that if you and I are united to that man Jesus, if his blood has paid the price for our sin, we have such the gall and the audacity and the boldness to come to his throne in prayer and to say, Abba Father. And because you are sons, God sent out the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, no longer a slave, but a son, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Galatians 4 and verse 6 says. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Holy Spirit confirms that we are indeed children of God. Don Truex told a very similar story. We need to be able to have that confidence in our life. If you are not a Christian this morning, we want you to have that confidence before God. We believe in that confidence, and we know that Jesus has paid it all, and you need not pay any longer. By being faithful to Him, by proclaiming that Jesus is your Lord, by being baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.